Good evening. We are in the book of 2 Thessalonians, and as you turn there, you will note just by the title, and if you've read ahead in the Word of God by the text, the very serious nature of some of what it is we'll be looking at tonight. These are matters which I think any preacher should tremble to preach about. Any Christian should handle with a deep sense of inadequacy and reverence. We're talking about eternal matters. I, for one, would not dare to touch on these things if Scripture itself did not say what it says. I would shy away, but naturally in my flesh, and I would shy away for fear of saying something that mortal men should not say. For these are matters that are far high and above the comprehension of people, and yet they are here revealed for our knowledge and instruction and understanding and submission, and therefore we do approach the text with that in mind. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 verses 5 to 10. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because of our testimony to you was believed. We'll stop there. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, our service this evening, has been appropriately focused on the forgiveness that belongs to the Christian who is in Christ, trusting in Christ, indwelt by Christ. And therefore I pray that no true believer would be unsettled by anything that is said. We would only pray, O God, that you would instruct us and teach us in these doctrines, these holy things, these difficult things at times, and also to comfort us as the text comforts at various points as well. We plead with you, Lord, by your Spirit, to awaken those that are wandering, that are faithless, that are even apostate, those that do not know you, do not confess your name, and do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Do good through this message and by your Spirit, for Jesus' sake. Amen. I was reading this week of a historical encounter between one of the royal princesses of England and the dean of the cathedral at which she had just attended Sunday worship. A dean in the Anglican system is a sort of senior pastor that oversees a number of churches or parishes, not just one. The princess, as she was leaving, asks this minister, "Is it true, Dean, that there is a place called hell?" The dean replied, saying, "Ma'am, our Lord and his apostles taught so, the creeds affirm so, and the church believes so." The princess, on hearing this, replied, "Why then in God's name do you not tell us so?" And I think that's an entirely fair challenge, something that may be justly leveled at many preachers, many churches, whole denominations even. In the mad scramble to attract visitors and keep them, to be seen as forward-thinking, seeker-sensitive, progressive, non-offensive, in that scramble, many will avoid the subject altogether. And so while the church will gladly have men's ministries and women's ministries and youth ministries and children's ministries and so on, often they choose not to speak about the doctrine of hell for fear of distressing the sensibilities of their congregation. And sooner or later, that approach always leads to liberalism and a greater and greater departure from the truth of the Holy Scriptures. May God grant us the grace and the courage to speak of His judgments and not to be unfaithful watchmen. And now you've already got a better sense of why I chose that intentionally provocative title, Let Hell and Grace Resound. More of that as we study the text. And though this is essentially one flowing thought that we have before us in these densely packed verses of these epistles, I've divided it into 6 points to put emphasis on different things as we go, and then a 7th to conclude it all. So the first point is this, the evidence of God's righteous judgment, verse 5. And this is a rather puzzling start to the text, because having just spoken of the persecutions and afflictions in verse 4 that the Christian believers at Thessalonica are going through, he now continues the theme by saying, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. And how do we understand this? It sounds like he's saying their suffering is evidence of God's judgment. But we know that can't be the case. We may be quite sure there's nothing defective in the Thessalonians' faith, for he has just in verses 3 and 4 praised them for that faith, for their love, and for their steadfast endurance. So whatever that means, it does not mean that God is displeased with their faith and punishing them. So then does it mean, as some have suggested, that their suffering will work judgment in the future for their persecutors? And that's an attractive answer, isn't it? But certainly it is not the natural reading of the text. Now, the answer that makes best sense of the text is that it is their steadfastness, it is their perseverance that is evidence of God's righteous judgment. The apostle is saying that the fact that the Thessalonian Christians are carrying on, holding true, remaining committed to the Lord Jesus Christ, that is evidence of God's righteous verdict, judgment, verdict, same word, the righteous verdict that they are considered worthy of the kingdom of God. Perhaps the easiest way to explain this, to understand it, is to think back to the book of Acts in chapter 5, where the Jewish officials have taken in the apostles and beaten them and charged them not to speak in the name of the Lord Jesus and let them go. And then it says, verse 41, the apostles left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus. You see, the interpretation of the apostles was that to suffer for Christ meant that God had granted them an honor, that God had deemed them worthy. That's how they interpret that. That God had passed a verdict in their favor, we might say, that God had passed a righteous judgment concerning their faith. So too in here in Thessalonica, it was granted to them to suffer for the sake of the name, to show their worthiness of the kingdom they are to inherit. And now you can see why the Lord is telling them that here, in the midst of their suffering. One of the great temptations for any suffering Christian is to look at our circumstances as evidence of God's displeasure, of God's anger, or at least of God's passive neglect. Because look, He's not answering my prayer for relief. Maybe I'm not one of His beloved after all. That there must be something wrong with me. And this was a train of thought that was rooted deeply into the Thessalonian thinking, by the way. Remember I told you last week or 2 weeks ago that they were once part of the Macedonian Empire led by Alexander the Great. And to explain the decline of that empire so suddenly, one of the ancient historians, a famous historian by the name of Polybius, writing in the 2nd century BC, he said that the defeat of Alexander in this empire, of which Thessalonica was part of it, was clear evidence of inner corruption. Says one commentator, for Polybius and most of his day, to suffer ill was a sign of internal decay. Now imagine you as a Christian have grown up in a city where that is the dominant cultural and historical viewpoint, that bad things only happen to bad people, wouldn't the temptation be to think that there is something fundamentally wrong internally with your faith if you as a Christian are now suffering? That would be the temptation. That's still a temptation to this day. But then this letter from the apostle arrives, and it says to them, your suffering is not a punishment. Your suffering is a gift bequeathed to you by God to show that you are worthy of His kingdom. He's pleased with you. He's commending you. You are worthy to suffer dishonor for the sake of the name. He's praising you for your steadfast endurance. So that's what it means, that verse 5. Second point, the justness or righteousness of God's repayment. When you are being persecuted for the sake of righteousness, another great temptation that will come your way comes from thinking that no one even knows or cares. Imagine today languishing in some third world prison. Well, outside, just beyond the walls and the barbed wire, tourists are roaming the street laughing and eating and drinking and joking about how cheap everything is in this country, blissfully unaware of your predicament, and then jetting back to their own countries to carry on with their lives without a care in the world. Imagine you become aware as you lie in prison there of foreign dignitaries from Western nations coming in and shaking hands with your persecutors and smiling and making trade agreements. Imagine you're one of the Christians in Eastern Ukraine occupied by the Russians, where Baptist churches, churches alike unto us, have been throttled and persecuted and shut down by Putin and his Russian oppressors. Because we are seen as being Westernly influenced. Imagine that you are one of these suffering Christians. Wouldn't the temptation be to think, but the world doesn't even care? The world doesn't even know. But there you are, a captive for Christ, lost in the system and no one to commiserate with. But now the Spirit of Christ speaks through this letter, through an apostle, telling the suffering Thessalonian church, God sees, and God knows, and God will act against their tormentors. He tells them literally, verse 6, for indeed, righteous it is with God to repay those oppressing you with affliction. God will avenge. God will not allow a single sin or crime or evil to go forgotten, including and especially those against His beloved people. He will surely measure out the full portion of judicial wrath. He is righteous, it says. He is just, it says. And this is something you must never lose sight of, especially as we consider the doctrine of hell to come. Hell is fair. Hell is just. Hell is not excessive punishment. That's what the world thinks. That's what I venture to say a great many Christians secretly think. But that's not what the Bible says. It says Deuteronomy, the Lord, He is a rock, His work is perfect, for all His ways are justice, a God of faithfulness, and without iniquity, good and upright is He, just and upright. The Lord is incapable of doing wrong. The Lord could no more inflict an injustice than He could become evil, lose power, or cease to exist. Everything about Him, His thoughts, His words, His will, His ways, His judgment, His very being, everything is all just and fair and reasonable. It is an integral part of who He is. Someone will ask, but how can that be? How can it be that a momentary sin in time warrants eternal condemnation? How can it be fair to send human beings to an eternity of hell? And of course, that questioner sent many on a path to denying the existence of hell or denying the gospel or total apostasy. It had caused many to become cagey and ashamed to speak the words of plain scripture. It has caused many to embrace universalism, the idea that all will be saved. But my answer to the question is twofold. Firstly, what does scripture say here? God considers it just. The perfect being who is our God deems it just. And that should be the end of the matter for us. I don't pretend to comprehend all the intricacies of this act of justice, but I affirm as what Scripture says. And secondly, the answer to this is man does not perceive the sinfulness of sin and the holiness of all that is holy. Man does not appreciate that sin against the eternal God of infinite worth and glory, who made all that we've been singing about, the mountains and the meadows and the forests and the birds singing sweetly in the trees, the sunsets and the oceans and the nebula and the cosmos, the God who made all of this, to sin against him warrants eternal judgment. So the real question is not, is hell fair? It is just. The real question is, will I bow my spirit and understanding to what God says as an act of humility before one wiser than me? Third point, the relief of the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven, verse 7 there. There is something easily overlooked here in the choice of words. When we read verse 7, we think it says, God will give us relief when Jesus comes back from heaven. And that's certainly true. But it's not actually explicitly what is being said here. The word usually used in the Bible for the return of Christ, his second coming, is parousia. That's how Paul speaks to the Thessalonians in the first letter, chapter 4, of the return of Christ. He speaks of his parousia, his return. But the word used here is apokalypsis, the same word that starts the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 1. Apokalypsis, meaning to unveil, to uncover, to reveal, to disclose. So what verse 7 is actually saying is relief will be granted to suffering Christians when the Lord Jesus is unveiled, made seen together with his mighty angels. Is that a big deal? What's the difference? To return or to be revealed, especially when both are true, Jesus will return bodily and Jesus will be revealed when he returns, obviously. What is the difference? Well, the difference is this. When someone is said to return, it means they are presently away. But when someone is said to be unveiled or revealed, it means they are presently with us, yet unseen. One pastor that I read his message, he uses the illustration of a statue covered by a cloth, by a sheet, one of those opening ceremonies with all those speeches, and the figure of the statue is there the whole time. It's with them. It's not far away. There's no need to go and fetch it and come back at the end of the speech. It's right there, but no one can see the statue. And then comes the moment when the sheet is pulled back, the uncovering, the unveiling, and it is all of a sudden apocalypsis revealed. So too with the Lord Jesus Christ. He is most certainly physically and bodily away, still to return at the second coming. No doubt about that. We don't go down those crazy lines that Jehovah's Witnesses have of an invisible return and things like that. He is away in that sense, physically and bodily. But with equal certainty, he is with us always, even to the end of the age, he says in the Great Commission. He is Emmanuel. He is here by his Spirit. He is here by virtue of his omnipresence. He is indwelling the church. He is tabernacling the temple of his people. And when the parousia comes, then the apocalypse will be apparent to us, the unveiling to our eyes and understanding and experience the very real and present living Christ who has been with his people every single step of the way. And with that knowledge would come a flood of relief for all the sufferings that you have endured. You're not alone when you lose your job, Christian. Christian, you are not alone when the diagnosis of cancer comes. Children, you were not alone when you trembled in the dark because of a nightmare. You were not alone when the bully hit and kicked and mocked and teased you. Parents, you are not alone when the rands run out before the end of the month. Christ was there, and especially so in the instance of his persecuted church. And Paul, writing this, wants them to know something of that relief now. Yes, there will be relief when he is unveiled, obviously, but he wants us to appreciate a little bit of the relief now, to know that Christ is with us and take comfort from us from this. Wouldn't our trials be that much easier to bear if only we could keep this truth central in our minds? He's not far away. He's right here, hidden and invisible. It's what the hymn says, do you remember? Immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light accessible, hid from our eyes. And then later on, O Lord, we would render, O help us to see, 'tis only the splendor of light hideth thee. Christian, the Lord is with you. Philippians 4, that great passage that leads into the passage about be anxious about nothing. That great passage, the opening words, well, not the opening words, but just before it says that, it says, the Lord is at hand. Meaning the Lord is right there with you. He's at hand, at your side. What a comfort this is for the suffering believer. And something else here in verse 7, when it says revealed from heaven, unveiled from heaven, it doesn't just mean the origin, the geography, the place from which God is coming. Now, when Paul writes about the Lord in relation to heaven in his first letter in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 1 verse 10 and 4 verse 16, his main emphasis in talking about heaven, his whole point is to stress the authority of Christ when he comes. It's not just the direction of his coming, he's coming from heaven, but the authority which he brings. He brings the authority of heaven. You see, he's no ordinary king. He's the King of Kings. He's not merely coming from heaven. He's the ruler of heaven. And he's not merely returning. He has been and is authoritatively present always. Brings us to the fourth point. The vengeance of Christ upon those who do not know or obey God. Looking at verses, last part of verse 7 and verse 8. And this is an awe-inspiring thought. Christ revealed with myriads upon myriads of mighty angels rampaging across the earth. He comes in a flaming fire. That's how 2 Peter 3 describes it. The heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. A flood of cosmic fire. A universe-wide inferno of burning vengeance, whole galaxies swallowed up in flames. That's what happens when Christ comes. And he comes, it says, to inflict vengeance. Inflict is also translated as bestow or grant. And that seems to show the connection to the cries of the persecuted church. Lord, how long, O Lord, until you will avenge us? And God bestows the request, he grants it. Christ comes to bestow justice, retribution, vindication. That's the word for vengeance there as well. And there is a very direct connection between the vengeance of God and the sins of the world against the church in particular. That's what it's speaking about there. Those who afflict you. You who are afflicted as well as us, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God or obey the gospel. When governments close churches, when they stop prayers, when they silence preachers, when they censor the free distribution of the gospel, they store up for themselves this vengeance. It says verse 7 is reserved for those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8 rather. To know God means a lot more than just to know about Him. It means to know who He is, yes, but also to relate to Him personally, to love Him intimately, to confess Him in worship, to obey Him, and to submit to Him in the gospel. Most specifically, as the second part of the verse says, to obey the gospel. To obey the call of the gospel, because it is a call of faith, but also a call to obedience. To obey the call is to repent of false religion. To repent of your chosen sins. To repent of disobedience to the truth. To repent of cynicism and unbelief. To repent of rebellion and indifference. To repent of ingratitude and a dismissive attitude. To repent of practical atheism or real atheism. To repent and turn to God in faith, putting your whole hope and trust in the work of Jesus Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead. His work on the cross, where He died for sinners and rose again. In fact, the word for obey there, it carries the sense of strictly obey. Strictly obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. But those who do not, those who remain academically aloof, who are philosophically uncommitted, because, you know, who knows, there's so much out there. Those who are sinfully unrepentant, who are spiritually and religiously fluid, those who do not obey strictly the gospel of Christ, for them, vengeance. And let the sophisticated Westerner object to that as much as they like. And let the culturally embedded Easterner insist as much as they want to the contrary. It will not change God's command. It will not change God's verdict. Says one commentator, and I put this on the cover of the bulletin, in the divine scheme, disobedience to the gospel is elevated to the status of a criminal offense. A thought quite different from the modern notion that the gospel should be received simply for personal benefit. End quote. To disobey the gospel is to commit cosmic treason. I think that was said earlier in Shane's prayer. It is a cosmic crime. And commentators also point out the frightening similarities between this passage in Isaiah 65 and 66, which speaks of the days of judgment. The Lord says in Isaiah, I also will choose harsh treatment for them and bring their fears upon them, because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not listen, but they did what was evil in my eyes and chose that which I did not delight. The Lord will come in fire, and His chariots like the whirlwind, to render His anger and fury, and His rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment, and by His sword with all flesh, and those slain by the Lord shall be many. See, there will be no hiding from the unveiled Christ and His legions of angels. You could lock yourself in a titanium vault, buried kilometers underground, surrounded by elite special forces, armed with an arsenal of chemical, nuclear, conventional, and biological weapons. But an angel of the Lord would pass effortlessly through it all, as assuredly as the day when one struck down 185,000 Assyrians before the walls of Jerusalem in the days of King Hezekiah. And every soul that ever there was will stand before the all-conquering Christ and then kneel and confess His name. It says Revelation 20, Then I saw a great white throne and Him who was seated on it. From His presence, earth and sky fled away, and there was no place found for them. Just take a moment to appreciate those words. What manner of being causes the sky itself to cringe and curl up and flee from him? Who is this Christ who makes space and time and the raw elements of nature to tremble before his throne? Who are you, O Lord? How great is your power that earth and sky flee from your presence? It says, Revelation, and I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. This brings us then to the fifth point in verse 9. The suffering of eternal destruction in God's presence. It is perhaps one of the clearest, most terrifying descriptions of hell in the Bible. What will become of those who do not love and know and worship Christ and obey his gospel? They will suffer, they will be punished, and it will be eternal without end. Jesus, who is God and the most perfect man who that ever lived with perfect love, is most explicit about this point. He spoke of hell as a place where the worm does not die, where the fire is not quenched, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, a place of outer darkness, a lake of fire as the eternal fire. He's very clear. Some, in a great and concerted effort to make the words less terrible, conclude that destruction means annihilation, to cease to exist. Others, as I said earlier, like the infamous false teacher Rob Bell, believe that sooner or later everyone will believe and be saved. He writes falsely, saying, given enough time, everyone will turn to God and find themselves in the joy and presence and peace of God's presence. The love of God will melt every heart, and even the most depraved sinners will eventually give up their resistance and turn to God. And that sounds lovely, doesn't it? It's so full of biblical terminology. It speaks of the character of a loving God. What persuasive words. How appealing that is. But it is a lie from Satan. Because such interpretations do not stand the test of Scripture. Revelation speaks of hell as a place where there is torment day and night forever and ever. Chapter 14, chapter 20. Jude speaks of the punishment of eternal fire. Daniel calls it a place of shame and everlasting contempt. Isaiah 66, I just stumbled on this one just before the service, but it says, and they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of men who have rebelled against me, for their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. And as we said, Jesus explicitly used the term eternal fire in two occasions, Matthew 18 and Matthew 25. And shall we not believe his words? The words of Christ. This man of perfect love, perfect knowledge, perfect wisdom, perfect justice, perfect temperament, and unimpeachable truth. Shall we not accept what he says about this? The words of Thessalonians are clear too. It says eternal destruction. Hell is a place, as has been said, of eternal conscious punishment. Hell is a place of bodily suffering, for there is a resurrection of both believer and unbeliever. Hell is a place where people will actively render repayment. I read in a commentary, that is the sense of the word suffer punishment, to actively render payment. And all the pictures of hell with darkness and fire and weeping and so on will certainly not be less than what hell really is. For those are just a description. The reality would be far worse. Now, I do not like to talk about this. I do not like to preach about it. I do not like to even think about it. But we are not given that right to forego talking, thinking, or proclaiming it. We must affirm what Scripture says. We must stand on what Scripture says. And there's something else in this verse that is lost in translation, I'm afraid, but it is very important. The second part of the verse, it says there, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. Some have taken that to mean hell is just to be cut off from God, to be away from Him, to be separated from Him for all eternity, away from. And building on that conviction, they actually begin to think hell won't be that terrible because after all, you're just separated from God. But there are three problems with that line of thinking, at least. Firstly, it's out of step with the rest of Scripture, which plainly speaks to suffering and torment, as we've already seen. Secondly, to be cut off from God's goodness and grace would be terrible beyond all comprehension, lacking love, lacking joy, lacking peace, lacking happiness. God is the source of all these things. If you cut off from Him, you cut off from all of that. But thirdly, what's wrong with that thinking is that it is based on a mistranslation of the Greek. The word translated away from is the word apo in Greek. And it can mean from, by, of, or away from. Can you see how a different translation changes that verse? Because are God's enemies suffering the punishment of eternal destruction away from His presence or from His presence? By His presence? Is there torment by virtue of being out of His presence or in it? And while the Greek word can be translated either way, the weight of biblical evidence points most strongly to it being translated as from His presence, by His presence, meaning in His presence. It says, one man, the presence of the Lord is the source from which the judgment proceeds. And that actually makes this all the more horrifying to read about. Yet it is what Scripture testifies to over and again. In Isaiah 2, enter into the rock and hide in the dust before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of His majesty. It says in Ezekiel 38, my wrath will be roused in anger, for in my jealousy and in my blazing wrath I declare, on that day there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. The fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and the beasts of the field and all creeping things that creep on the ground and all the people who are on the face of the earth shall quake at my presence. And the mountain shall be thrown down, and the cliff shall fall, and every wall shall tumble to the ground. In Numbers 16, verse 16, the plague of wrath that comes out of the tabernacle comes out of the presence of the Lord. Jeremiah 4 speaks of the cities laid to ruins before the Lord, before His fierce anger. Revelation 6, 16, the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free hid themselves in the caves among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who's seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? And Revelation 20, from His presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. So you see, Rob Bell could not be more wrong when he says, given enough time, everyone will turn to God and find themselves in the joy and peace of God's presence. Because Scripture says it is His very presence that will be the agency of torment upon His enemies. Says another man, the majesty of His power is both the measure and source of this judgment. What a terrifying thought. But now look at verse 10 and the sixth point. The glory and marvel among those who believe. What will be the response of the Christian church to the sight of God unveiled in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance, bringing eternal destruction poured out from His presence upon those who do not know God and obey the gospel? What will the church do in response? Will Christians fall over themselves to apologize on God's behalf for this unseemly, unsightly, excessive display of emotion? Will they shrink back in embarrassment at God's behavior? Will they write blogs and books explaining how the Bible is being misunderstood? Or will they be eternally miserable at the thought of others being in hell? Will heaven be like one of those political cartoons where there is a dictator standing on the balcony with a whole bunch of soldiers behind him, trying to get people to cheer him, and when they don't cheer him, all the soldiers point their rifles at the crowd and suddenly everyone's cheering and clapping? Is that what heaven is going to be like? Worship by forceful decree. No, let's not be absurd. Look at verse 10. What will the church do in response to the retribution and vindication of Jesus Christ? They will glory and marvel at God. God will be glorified in them, in their salvation, and in their response to his arrival, bringing relief to them who are suffering. And their response will be wonder and amazement. It will be to marvel. All who have believed the testimony, all who have embraced the gospel, will have no confusion, no reservation about the justness of God's judgment. To the contrary, you will praise him for it. You will sing of God's true and just judgments. You will rejoice at the revelation of his glory through his acts of wrath. Don't believe me? Have a look at Revelation 19. There you have the scene of heaven and future glory. And it says, after this I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belongs to our God, for his judgments are true and just." Oh, that is so spot on, isn't it? The judgments of God are true and just. They are entirely upright. They're fair. There's nothing at all inherently wrong with them. And then it carries on. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen. Hallelujah." I think we sometimes forget this, that neither the angels, nor the prophets, nor the apostles, nor perfect Christians in glory doubt for one second the reality, the necessity, and the justness of hell. Only we are tempted to do that because we're tainted with diminished ideas of God, his worth, his holiness, his glory, his nature, and his goodness. And as I've said before, and I'll say it again because it is a helpful thing to hold on to, we also have the wrong ideas of those in hell. We have this foolish idea that people in hell are suddenly very repentant and very eager to worship God and full of contrition, crying out for mercy. But that is not the picture of the Bible. The picture of the Bible is that they continue in sin, they continue to hate God, they curse God, and all that was once good, all that was grace in them has been taken away. All that common grace, all that was nice and lovely and attractive and commendable, that is taken away from them. And they are left in their most utmost sinful state, in a state of constant and ongoing rebellion against God, and they hate God in hell. They don't love him. They don't want him. They are repelled by his holiness. So we have a wrong idea of hell if we think otherwise, and we certainly have a wrong idea of God if we question his justness, his goodness, his truth, or his love. So that brings us to the conclusion, point 7, let hell and grace resound as we wrap this up. Let's return to where we began. Do you remember the words of that princess coming out of that that an Anglican church service in Britain somewhere, where she said, "Why then in God's name do you not tell us so? Tell us about hell. Warn people about hell." May it never be said of any of us that we fall into that camp. Rather, let hell and grace resound. Let the warning be heard. Let the fear of hell be felt by the unrepentant. That's why we are told about it. Let the reality of hell be a reminder to live with an eternal mindset. Let the horrors of hell be a caution of the danger of sin to hold us back from foolishly dabbling in it. Let's not put this doctrine on a dusty shelf somewhere, never to be spoken of. Let's keep it central to the message of the church, for without talking about this, you cannot accurately or adequately explain the gospel. Churches that forego speaking about hell betray the message they claim to preach. The gospel is the good news of salvation from sin and wrath and judgment, salvation from hell, and forgiveness in the name of Christ, who opened the way, who saves from hell and saves for life eternal. So we must speak about hell. Some of you may have heard in the last 20 years or so some chatter around the so-called new perspective on Paul. It's a complex mess of an argument popularized by men like N.T. Wright. And if you really want the headache of going through it all, I'll recommend some articles. But here's my point. People who go down that path, every teacher, lecturer, professor, and author, and pastor who dips their toes into those ideas, they invariably begin to speak less and less about hell and argue that it is something that wasn't really foremost in the New Testament readers' minds. They become increasingly cagey about exactly what it is they believe because they want to be considered evangelical, but they are privately having these new convictions. And so they won't come out and tell you straight, do they believe in hell? Do they believe it is eternal? Do they believe that people actually go there? No, they will flip-flop left and right, dodging the question, quibbling about words and definitions, or taking very creative interpretations that require a lot of digging to get at what it is they actually believe. And sooner or later, most of them become universalists, claiming that all are saved or simply that will eventually cease to exist. But we must not allow that type of betrayal into the thinking of the church. We must be clear and explicit about this doctrine. Failure to do so is to compromise one's faith and to betray Christ. There can be few things more unloving than to fail to warn of this present danger and reality. Not to preach of hell is a great betrayal of Christ, the gospel, scripture, and our loving duty to our fellow man. Churches that smother this doctrine smother the good news. Churches that pander to the felt need to the community cannot please Christ. So let hell resound from our pulpits. Let it resound to warn the lost. Let it resound to give God the praise He is due for His glorious wrath. And let it resound to magnify our appreciation of grace. Let grace resound because of this. For that is where our minds must take us when we hear of these things. But for the grace of God, there go I into the fires of hell. We should tremble to think that it has been grace alone that has spared us from this. That it was the sheer mercy of a loving God who took initiative to pluck me from the fire. That God has chosen, and yet He could have left us. It is entirely grace. And it is still grace that endures all my foolishness, all my wanderings. It is still grace that does not strike me down and cast me into the furnace for those sins I commit every day. It is a secured grace won for me by Christ Jesus, who felt and suffered the judgment of hell as He suffered on the cross to save me, who took the full weight of wrath that I deserved. He bore it all in that moment on the cross. It is all grace. Entirely. Let that message resound. The message of salvation, of the glorious love of God expressed in the gift of His Son to save my soul. Let that be heard. Let it be heard clearly and in its entirety, not in a watered-down variant. In God's name, tell somebody. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, thank you for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that has saved many in this room. And may we, Lord, be found willing and faithful servants to communicate this glorious gospel message to others, that they might be saved from the reality of eternal destruction. God, give us courage to speak. Give us wisdom to know when and how. Give us opportunities, O Father, as you bring people across our path whom you have chosen before the foundation of the world. And give us a spirit that is willing to seek to make opportunities as well and not passively wait. We ask these things that sinners may be saved, and that your name might be glorified in your acts of salvation and not only in your acts of judgment. Amen. Paul's words to the Thessalonians, now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Amen.